For headlines, Iran repeats its demand for the removal of all U.S. sanctions in a verifiable manner to revive the 2015 nuclear deal. Israeli settlers attack a Palestinian village in the occupied West Bank and hurl stones at villagers. And pressure mounts on the British Prime Minister over a lavish makeover of his flat, as a senior Tory official calls for his resignation if he has not been honest about the payments. Well, welcome to the studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Muse. Thanks for joining us.
Iran says it wants the U.S. to remove all sanctions it imposed, reimposed, or relabeled after leaving the 2015 nuclear deal, also known as a Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. The foreign ministry spokesman acknowledged that a substantial progress has been made in several rounds of Vienna talks between Iran and the remaining signatories to the deal. Said Khatibzadeh said the negotiators have come up with two drafts so far, but there are still differences that need to be discussed. Khatibzadeh said the Islamic Republic wants the removal of all sanctions on the basis of what had been agreed upon in the JCPOA. He, however, reiterated that Iran would verify the sanctions removal, since those measures have deprived Iran of its JCPOA benefits. He said the remaining parties engaged in Vienna talks are also concentrating on the way the U.S. could return to the deal. Syria's Constitutional Court has approved President Bashar al-Assad's application to run in the upcoming presidential election. The court cleared two other candidates, Abdullah Saloum Abdullah and Mahmoud Ahmad Maraya, as well. Minister of Information Imad Sara said the final presidential candidate list will be announced in 7 days. This is Syria's second presidential election since the start of a Western-backed insurgency in an attempt to overthrow the government in 2011. If re-elected, Assad can stay in office for another 7-year term. Israeli settlers attacked a Palestinian village in the occupied West Bank, setting brush fires and hurling stones at villagers. Israeli rights group B'Tselem said clashes broke out when Israeli settlers attacked Palestinian homes overnight in the village of Jalud. The NGO said Israeli soldiers arrested 11 Palestinian villagers and wounded 4 others by firing rubber bullets. Separately, clashes broke out in the village of Beita in the northern West Bank. Israeli forces attacked Palestinians who held a protest during an Israeli military raid. The Palestinian Health Ministry said 5 villagers were wounded with live ammunition during the protests. A senior UK Tory official has called for the resignation of Prime Minister Boris Johnson in case he has broken the ministerial code. The leader of the Scottish Conservatives, Douglas Ross, says Johnson should quit if he fails to be honest about the funding of his Downing Street flat upgrade. Boris Johnson is under fire for using undeclared donations to fund his lavish lifestyle. Meanwhile, the Electoral Commission launched a probe into the affair. However, the government has rejected the allegations. It says the Premier has paid the costs himself. The allegations seem to have taken its toll on the ruling Conservative Party. An opinion poll shows the party is losing its popularity ahead of the upcoming elections.
New allegations are swirling around British Prime Minister Boris Johnson about misusing funds received from Conservative Party donations. The Prime Minister stands accused of infringing the law by using the funds to renovate his residence at No. 11 Downing Street. The allegation has prompted an Electoral Commission probe into the matter, which can take months to complete. Johnson maintains that he has personally paid for the costs of the renovation.
Who initially, and Prime Minister, initially is the key word here, who initially paid for the redecoration of his Downing Street flat?
As for the latest stuff that he's bringing up, he should know that I paid for Downing Street refurbishment personally, Mr. Speaker, and I contrast it. Any further declaration that I have to make, I will, I will be advised upon by Lord Guyton.
However, the British Prime Minister did not clarify whether he initially made the payments.
Well, if any of the 3 reviews into his conduct find that he broke the ministerial code, then Johnson would be expected to resign, but just expect it, is how it says. But the code has already proved useless, really, like in the case of Scottish First Minister Nicola Sturgeon, which she did a lot worse. But really, I don't think the Electoral Commission, which is investigating, it's conducting at least one of the investigations, will really want to bring down the leader of an elected government with a large majority
The latest allegation, which is referred to by the British media as the sleaze row, comes only days before local elections across the country are scheduled to be held. A recent opinion poll now shows the ruling Conservatives are losing their lead over the opposition Labour Party.
Well, when it comes to the renovations at the British Prime Minister's residence, reportedly they have cost as much as £200,000. That is while the Premier receives only a £30,000 public grant for that purpose. Other reports also suggest Tory donors were approached to pay for the expenses of Johnson's one-year-old child. The government has dismissed the allegations as mere tittle-tattle, arguing that attention must be focused on addressing the challenges that Britons are facing. But shouldn't the government's top agenda be controlling how taxpayers' money is spent?
Apart from the redecoration scandal, there have been other unconfirmed reports that the Conservative Party donors have been solicited funds for personal matters. The Sunday Times has cited a British MP as saying that he had received a complaint from a donor who was asked to pay for Boris Johnson's child's nanny. A spokesperson for the Prime Minister's office dismissed the report, saying Johnson had paid all the childcare costs himself, but she didn't respond to a question about who had initially made the payment. But that's not the only report tarnishing the Prime Minister's image. He's recently been grilled about whether or not he had said he would rather see bodies piled up in their thousands than declare another nationwide lockdown. Remarks he flatly rejects ever making.
Prime Minister.
No, Mr. Speaker, and I think the Right Honourable Gentleman is a lawyer, I'm given to understand. I think that if he's going to repeat allegations like that, he should come to this House and substantiate those allegations and say where he heard them and who exactly is supposed to have said those. Who exactly is supposed to have said those things, Mr. Speaker? Because what I certainly can tell him, and he asked about the October decisions, they were very bitter.
The rules on parliamentarians' expenses were really tightened up more than 10 years ago, and a few MPs were forced to resign over that. But that means that a lot of the Westminster sleaze that we used to talk about all the time has been eliminated. I think the reason that this has become such a big issue is that the Labour Party opposition doesn't have any clear policies or even really broad politics.
Tories are now debating who's behind the leaks, with the majority of fingers now pointing at former aide to the Prime Minister, Dominic Cummins. In the meantime, the opposition Labour Party has accused the government of showing contempt against the British people by engaging in such infightings.
India's total coronavirus caseload has neared the grim milestone of 20 million as the country is struggling with the curbing of a deadly surge of the virus. India's health ministry has registered over 368,000 new infections in the past 24 hours, and the country's total COVID-19 death toll stands at nearly 219,000. Monday marks the fifth straight day that India registered more than 3,000 daily deaths. Hospitals in India are currently overwhelmed, and a shortage of medical oxygen is the most serious challenge. India's COVID-19 crisis is blamed on a new virus variant, as well as mass political gatherings and religious events. Correspondent to New Delhi, Munawar Zaman, says health experts suggest a nationwide lockdown to contain the COVID-19 surge, but the government is reluctant.
Scientists and medical experts are suggesting the country to impose a nationwide lockdown immediately to contain the virus, but it seems from the government side that there is no sign of the lockdown yet, because considering the population of the country and poor population who live on just hand to mouth, so I believe the country cannot impose a lockdown again, because it's a very challenging task for the country, because the economy, last time if you remember, the economy has bagged more than 100 million people below poverty line. So the country will think very deeply before imposing any national lockdown, but that cannot be off the table as well, because if the death toll continues to mount with the speed it is right now, then I think it is evident that the country might go ahead with the lockdown. Back to you.
Brazilian officials report nearly 29,000 new confirmed COVID-19 cases, bringing the country's total closer to 15 million. Brazilian health authorities also registered over 1,200 new fatalities, pushing the toll to over 407,000.
The country remains the world's second worst hit by the pandemic in terms of fatalities. Elsewhere in Latin America, Mexico reported over 1,000 new confirmed coronavirus cases and dozens more deaths. The country's total number of cases now nears 2,350,000, with more than 217,000 fatalities. The European Union says it has summoned Russia's ambassador to Brussels to protest against the blacklisting of several European officials. A spokesman for the bloc said the Secretary Generals of the European Commission and the European External Action Service convey Brussels' quote strong condemnation and objection. On Friday, Russia announced an entry ban on eight European officials, including the head of the European Parliament. Moscow described the move as a response to sanctions imposed on Russian citizens by the EU. Moscow and Brussels are at loggerheads over a host of issues. Tensions have recently escalated over the alleged poisoning and jailing of Russian opposition figure Alexei Navalny. Brussels and Washington have imposed several rounds of sanctions on Russia over Navalny's case. The U.S. announced the completion of a review of its policy toward North Korea after decades of failures and a reliance on pressure and sanctions. This followed comments by President Joe Biden calling North Korea a threat. Pyongyang was quick to respond, warning Washington that it would face a very grave situation if it did not withdraw its hostile policy. Frank Smith reports from the South Korean capital, Seoul.
Thank you. U.S. President Joe Biden called North Korea a threat in his first address to Congress, as his administration announced it had completed a long-awaited review of American policy toward Pyongyang. Biden's remarks were soon followed up by his Director of National Intelligence.
And for its part, North Korea may take aggressive and potentially destabilizing actions to reshape its security environment and will seek to drive wedges between the United States and its allies. These efforts could include the resumption of nuclear weapons and intercontinental ballistic missile testing in the future.
North Korea reacted harshly to the comments, with a leading official saying the U.S. would face a very grave situation if it did not end its hostile policy. In South Korea, Washington's rhetoric was met with disappointment.
The Biden administration has said it will pursue resolute deterrence while the North Korean nuclear issue is a threat to the world peace. So for Pyongyang, Washington's hostile policy seems only a pretext to strengthen itself.
North Korea has been subject to U.S.-led United Nations Security Council sanctions, which Pyongyang would like to be suspended. There are also other moves the U.S. could make to get talks going.
Since there is a large-scale joint U.S.-South Korea military exercises in August that North Korea sees as a hostile, an announcement suspending these drills would help create an atmosphere of dialogue.
South Korean President Moon Jae-in is set to meet with President Biden at the Oval Office later this month, where he's likely to press for engagement between the U.S. and North Korea. U.S. National Security Advisor Jake Sullivan said Sunday that Washington's policies not aimed at hostility, but solutions. The question is whether those solutions involve U.S. incentives that will bring Pyongyang to the negotiating table. Frank Smith, Seoul.
The U.S. Secretary of State Anthony Blinken has accused China of acting more repressively at home and abroad over the last several years. In an interview with CBS News, Blinken also blamed China for challenging the world order using its military, economic, diplomatic capacities. The top U.S. diplomat, however, rejected any military confrontation with Beijing, saying even to head in that direction is against the interests of both countries. The comments came days after President Joe Biden, in his first address to Congress, underscored that he is not seeking conflict with Beijing. He identified competition with China as his administration's greatest foreign policy challenge. Biden also pledged to maintain a strong military presence in the Indo-Pacific and boost technological development. Top two economies are at odds on a host of bilateral and international issues. Geopolitical analyst Brian Berletech says the U.S. is the aggressor, not China, as the U.S. has multiple worldwide wars, which undermine stability around the globe.
This is the United States insisting that it maintains primacy over the entire globe. When they say rules-based international order, they're talking about rules that benefit themselves, that they impose on others, and that they themselves don't follow. And it's interesting that the U.S. is accusing China of being repressive at home and being aggressive overseas when it's the United States, not China, that has multiple wars of aggression ongoing at the moment, killing people all around the globe with its military in countries where local people do not want them. And then for the U.S. to say that it's China that's the problem, that's undermining peace and stability around the globe, it's projection. It's projection on a geopolitical level.
Paris prosecutors have asked judges to drop a case accusing senior members of the French armed forces of complicity in the 1994 Rwandan genocide. In a statement, the prosecutor's department said there were no grounds to pursue legal claims that France bore responsibility in the mass killings. However, the final decision over whether to press ahead with the case rests with the French investigating magistrates. The call to drop the 15-year-old case comes after a major report in March on allegations about France's role in the genocide. The 600-page report commissioned by the Rwandan government says that Paris bears significant responsibility for the mass killings. Some 800,000 people, mostly from the Tutsi ethnic minority, were slaughtered by the rival Hutu community between April and July 1994. Colombia's president says he will withdraw a widely opposed tax reform bill following deadly protests across the country.
I am asking the Congress to withdraw the law proposed by the Finance Ministry and urgently process a new law that is the fruit of consensus in order to avoid financial uncertainty. The reform is not a whim. The reform is a necessity. To withdraw it or not was not the discussion. The real discussion is to be able to guarantee the continuity of social programs.
Iván Duque had earlier said that tax rises were necessary to respond to the economic crisis brought on by the coronavirus pandemic. The tax reform withdrawal comes after 4 days of violent protests in the country that left multiple people dead. The bill caused outrage among many Colombians who said that they are already struggling to feed their families during the pandemic. Colombia's gross domestic product saw its sharpest crash in half a century, with the coronavirus pandemic driving up unemployment rates. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish. Commissioners have found that both U.S. laws and police practices, as documented in the 44 cases heard by the commissioners and national data, do not comply with the international standards on the use of force, says Marjorie Kahn Ryder in an article titled, Commission finds anti-black police violence in U.S. constitutes crimes against humanity. Stay tuned for the details, please. On April 27th, the International Commission of Inquiry on Systematic Racist Police Violence Against People of African Descent in the United States of America issued its long-awaited report on the U.S.'s police-perpetrated racist violence. The commissioners concluded that the systematic police killings of black people in the U.S. constitutes a prima facie case of crimes against humanity, and they asked the prosecutor of the International Criminal Court, ICC, to initiate an investigation of responsible police officials. These crimes against humanity under the ICC's Rome Statute include murder, severe deprivation of physical liberty, torture, persecution of people of African descent, and inhuman acts causing great suffering or serious injury to body or mental or physical health. All of the crimes occurred in the context of a widespread or systematic attack directed against the civilian population of black people in the United States, as documented by the findings of fact in a 188-page report. The 12 commissioners are eminent experts and jurists from Asia, Africa, Latin America, Europe, and the Caribbean. After 18 days of hearings and extensive research, the commissioner found that both U.S. law and police practices do not comply with international law. Testimony of family members, attorneys, activists, and experts about police killings of 43 black people and the paralyzing of another was presented to the commissioners. All of the victims were unarmed or were not threatening the officers or others. Phil Inouye Floyd, brother of George Floyd, testified before the commissioners. At a press conference announcing the release of the report, he said, "I want to thank the commissioner for recognizing my humanity as a good black man in America and for recognizing my brother George's humanity and the humanity of other families across this nation, and bringing to light and acknowledging the United States government is perpetrating crimes against humanity against black people in the United States. This finding of crimes against humanity was not given lightly. We included it with a very clear mind," Commissioner Hina Jilani from Pakistan told The Guardian. "We examined all the facts and concluded that there are situations in the U.S. that beg the urgent scrutiny of the ICC." The commissioners made the following findings of fact. Pretextual traffic stops are a common precursor to police killings and uses of excessive force against people of African descent. Tavis Crane was killed by police after his young daughter threw a piece of candy out of the window. Race-based street stops, known as a stop and frisk, often trigger the use of deadly force by police. Eric Garner was suspected of selling individual untaxed cigarettes. George Floyd was suspected of using a counterfeit $20 bill. Fourth Amendment violations invariably lead to the use of excessive force and police killings of black people. Breonna Taylor was killed following the execution of a no-knock warrant after a judge had replaced it with a knock warrant. Police routinely use excessive and lethal restraints against black people. They include tasers, chokeholds, compression, asphyxia, rough strikes, and the use of vehicles as deadly weapons. George Floyd died from asphyxia. Freddie Gray was taken on a 45-minute rough ride, resulting in his death. Lethal police violence against black people is exacerbated by officers' failure to provide medical attention. For example, Andrew Kurz was kept in the back of a squad car for 17 minutes as he begged for help, repeating, "I can't breathe." He died of a heart attack in the car. Lethal police violence against black people experiencing a mental health crisis is systematic. After Daniel Pruitt's family called police to provide mental health assistance, he was walking naked in the street. The officers put a spit hood over his head after he began spitting. They held him face down on the pavement for 2 minutes and 15 seconds, and he stopped breathing. Systematic racist police violence kills and traumatizes black children and youth. 12-year-old Tammy Rice was shot to death by police as he played in a park with a toy gun. The young children of Jacob Blake witnessed their father being shot and paralyzed by police. And racist police violence traumatizes and devastates families and communities across the U.S. Manuel Elijah Ellis was hit, punched, choked, and tasered to death by American police. Black immigrants are particularly vulnerable to systematic racist police violence and police killings. Bottom Jean, born in St. Lucia, was eating ice cream in his apartment when an officer walked in, mistakenly thinking it was hers, and shot him dead. What was she defending? Allison Jean, Bottom Jean's mother, asked, as the only weapon he held was the color of his skin. Legal actors are complicit in police violence and killings of black people through qualified immunity and systematic impunity of officers. Police officers in the United States enjoy impunity for their racist violence. They're rarely held accountable for killing black people, and qualified immunity protects them against liability for violation of constitutional rights. Alarming pattern of destruction and manipulation of evidence corrupts and obstruction of justice. Prosecutors have a conflict of interest, and medical examiners often do the bidding of police. After Darren Wilson killed Michael Brown, as Brown raised his hands and said, "Don't shoot," the officer backed his own gun and washed Brown's blood off his hands. After police killed Henry Glover, the officers burned the car with his body in it. Prosecutional misconduct and grand jury abuse. The offending officers testified at the grand juries in the killings of both Michael Brown and Tammy Rice, and in neither case was the officer cross-examined. There were no incitements of officers in either case. Systematic impunity and lack of oversight by police. Internal affairs investigations invariably exonerate officers. Police can't be trusted to police themselves. The blue wall of silence keeps officers from reporting misconduct by fellow officers. Police unions facilitate impunity of officers. The police union got the body camera footage a few days after the killing of Daniel Pruitt, but it took the Pruitt family 6 months to get it, and only after they filed several lawsuits. And qualified immunity. A recent U.S. District Court judge wrote, "Judges have invented a legal doctrine to protect law enforcement officers from having to face any consequences for wrongdoing." The doctrine is called qualified immunity. In real life, it operates like absolute immunity. In case after case heard by the commissioners, victims' families face extraordinary obstacles to holding officers accountable for the killing of their family members. The commissioners found that systematic racist police violence against people of African descent in the United States of America has resulted in a pattern of gross and reliably attested violations of human rights and fundamental freedoms. These include violations of the right to life, the right to liberty and security, the right to mental health, the right to be free from arbitrary detention, and the right to be free from torture and other cruel, inhuman, and degrading treatments, including by the use of tasers, chokeholds, and compression asphyxia. The U.S. torture statute only punishes torture committed abroad. The commissioners also found violations of the right to be free from discrimination based on race, gender, disability, or status as a child. The stop and frisk doctrine is an invitation for racial profiling, and the Supreme Court allows pretextual stops for traffic violations even when the officer is motivated by racism in violation of international law. In addition, the commissioners found violations of the right to a fair trial and the presumption of innocence, which constitute extrajudicial killings, as well as the right to be treated with humanity and respect. The commissioners found violations of the duty to provide medical care to detained persons, to ensure investigations of extrajudicial killings that are independent, competent, thorough, and effective, and to prosecute suspects and punish perpetrators to ensure they are held accountable. The commissioners found that both U.S. laws and police practices, as documented in the 44 cases heard by the commissioners and national data, do not comply with the international standards on the use of force.
Proper Nutrition with Brother Sayyid Wahid Alavi in the program The Month of Allah.
Assalamu alaikum everyone, this is Sayyid Wahid and welcome to The Month of Allah. A question that many brothers and sisters ask is, when or what period should we consume fruits? And according to the narrations, fruits should be consumed at the right period, at the right season. And the narrations say, for example, that eating any fruit at the beginning of its season and avoiding it at the end of its season is very beneficial for the body. And according to the narrations, again, I'm going to sum it up, is that the best times for eating fruits, according to the narrations, are four specific times during the day. Number one, between breakfast and lunch. Number two, between lunch and dinner. And number three, after dinner. Or number four, before bedtime. And eating fruits with breakfast is strongly recommended. And after Salatul Isha, or after your iftar, when you have broken your fast, it's a lot of recommendations there, and especially before bedtime. It brings a lot of freshness and nourishment to your body. And eating fruit with the skin. And I don't mean all fruits, but most fruits should be eaten with the skin. And do not throw the fruits if not eaten thoroughly. The fruits should be eaten completely, so do not waste. We have also some rules for drinking habits. The rules are, for example, that you should say Bismillah as all other deeds. You should say Bismillah before you do any deed, and also when you want to start drinking, and say Alhamdulillah afterwards. If you drink in a glass, if you drink any liquid, it should be in three different breaths. You should have taken three different breaths before you consume the whole liquid or the whole beverage that you are drinking, and not drink it everything in one single hit. Standing up while drinking during noons or during the daytime is recommended, but standing up and drinking during the night or evening is not recommended and it's disliked by the Prophet. Why, you may ask? Imam Ali alayhi salam says, avoid drinking water while standing up, which would give you pain, which does not cure unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala recovers you. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam interprets the hadith of his great forefather Imam Ali alayhi salam and says, standing while drinking water at daytime will make the food digestible, and standing while drinking water at nighttime will bring bile. According to scientists, if you drink while standing up, it may give you arthritis, which means that your joints will swallow up, or that it might give you disorder to the way your kidneys work, and there are more scientific arguments that you can check up yourself. Do not blow your breath on the food items or the hot beverages that you drink. It may be coffee, it may be tea, and you may ask why. The reason may be that the carbon dioxide that comes out from your body is harmful for you, but it's good for the nature. And when it comes on the food item that you consume, those carbon dioxides come back again to your body. Or some viruses that needs to be repelled from your mouth or from your body, and they come back to your body again. And that is, again, something that is harmful. I hope that you enjoyed the program, The Month of Allah. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you. Ramadan Kareem. وشفيع عنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نلقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا إلا به هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان والقرآن.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
Arizona is taking center stage in the relentless effort to rein in voter participation in the name of election security, advancing the first in a batch of bills aimed at making votes by mail harder, says Marianne K. Schneider, writer, in an article titled Arizona is on verge of adopting voter suppression laws. Stay tuned, please, for the details. Arizona is taking center stage in the relentless effort to rein in voter participation in the name of election security, advancing the first in a batch of bills aimed at making votes by mail harder. These Republican-led efforts are based on the issue that the 2020 presidential election was stolen and mail-in voting is insecure. Arizonans are extremely concerned that proposed changes to the permanent early voting list, also known as PEVL, would disrupt long-standing practices that encourage voting. The list is widely popular in the state. It makes voting much easier because voters on the list automatically receive their ballot in the mail without having to affirmatively request it. About 3.2 million voters are on the list right now, and voters of all political stripes are almost equally presented. The list currently consists of 36% Republicans, 35% Democrats, and 29% unaffiliated voters or those registered with other parties. At the same time as attacks on mail-in voting are moving through the legislature, the Arizona Senate is engaged in an unprecedented legislative audit of the ballots of a single county, Maricopa, in a quest to discover irregularities in those ballots. The Senate is proceeding with the audit, even though Maricopa County already conducted its own audit of ballots and a forensic audit of voting machines, and both confirmed the outcome of the 2020 election. This audit could also be used as an excuse for passing bills that restrict access to voting. In fact, a Republican senator has announced she is holding up all voting bills, positive or negative, until the results of the audit are reported, because she is convinced the review of Maricopa ballots will reveal issues that need a legislative remedy. But it's only a temporary reprieve, because as long as the legislature remains in session, anti-democratic bills can be brought to a floor vote, passed, and head over to the governor. One of them is SB 1485, which the Arizona has passed recently, failed in the Senate, and is currently under a motion for reconsideration. It would require counties to purge from the early voting list voters who did not vote an early voting ballot in both the primary and general election in two consecutive election cycles. Even if they voted in person in every election during the four-year period, they would still be removed from the early voting list because they didn't use their early ballot. Removing voters from the permanent early voting list makes it more likely that those people will not participate in elections. Increasing opportunities for mail-in voting brings marginal voters in elections and retains voters who might otherwise choose not to participate. Current estimates predict that 125,000 to 150,000 voters will be jettisoned from the early voting list if this bill is signed into law. If it had been enacted in 2019, approximately 126,000 Arizonans who voted in 2020 would have been removed. A voter who does not receive their mail ballot will have to vote in person, which can be difficult for some people, especially those living on remote tribal lands. The predicted number of voters who risk removal are well above the margins of victory in both the 2018 and 2020 statewide federal elections. Unfortunately, SB 1485 is just one in a series of bills introduced this year that aim to limit access to mail voting. SB 1713 would require voters to include their date of birth and one of two acceptable ID numbers when they return their early ballot, an Arizona driver license number or voter registration number. By excluding other types of ID, the state is closing the door on many voters who do not have these numbers. Moreover, the universe of voters who do not have a driver's license disproportionately consists of voters of color and older voters. While the bill allows voters to use their voter registration number on their return envelope, most voters do not have that number readily available. This bill would force voters to jump through additional hoops to send back their early ballot. So importantly, failure to include this additional information gives election officials the reason to toss out those ballots. Several other restrictive bills would make it harder for voters to fix or cure a mail ballot that has problems, and they threaten criminal penalties for both election officials and citizens for trying to encourage mail voting. SB 1003 would limit the time for curing a missing signature on a mail-in ballot to 7 p.m. on election day. The cure period for mismatched signature and other missing information is longer. Voters who have until the fifth business day after the election to do so. HB 2792 would make it a felony for an election official to send a voter an early ballot unless the voter requests it. SB 1106 would, among other things, subject any person to criminal liability for knowingly assisting another person that resides in another state in voting, including by forwarding an early ballot to that person. The board contenders of the bill could encompass seemingly begin action, like a parent sending a mail ballot to their child away at college in another state. All of these bills have already been passed by one chamber of the legislature and have been passed out of committee by the other, so they stand a real chance of heading to the governor's desk soon. Compounding these attempts to limit voter participation, the legislature had already tied the hands of local election officials by enacting a new law that prohibits the state and local election officials from receiving or spending private monies in the administration of elections. This legislation, like others around the U.S., is a backlash against the philanthropic grants to help election officials to cope with the increased cost of running the 2020 election amid a pandemic. True to form, Arizona did not attempt to remedy the shortfall with additional tax dollars. As the state legislatures perpetuate the myth that mail voting is insecure, it's vitally important to call out these blatantly undemocratic efforts to prevent certain people from voting. Grassroots organizations in Arizona deserve enormous credit for beating back the worst bills in Arizona during this session. While the Arizona legislative audit and its attendant political gamesmanship plays out, it's still necessary to guard against dangerous attacks on mail-in voting that could result in disenfranchising tens of thousands of voters. The nationwide dislike of voter suppression measures has left little doubt. Americans, from everyday people to high-ranking corporate executives, understand that laws seeking to deter participation constitute an unacceptable attack on democracy. It's well past time for state legislators to stop these efforts. We'll be right back. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina wa maulana Abil Qasim al Mustafa Muhammad wa ala ahli baytihi al tayyibin al tahirin al ma'sumin. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear brothers and sisters. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. Alhamdulillah, we praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He has enabled us to reach the second night of the night of Qadr, the 21st of the holy month of Ramadan. And we are hopefully of those who spend it in worship, in contemplation, in dua, in supplication. And more importantly, that the dua we make is for the Imam of the time, Imam al-Sahib al-Asr wa-Zaman, and that we are of those individuals or are given attention to by the Imam. For the reality of this night and of these nights of Qadr is with the Imam alayhi salam. In a tradition from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we all know this, we all know that these nights are the best of nights. This month is the best of months, not because of the night itself. No, there are some, you know, differences of opinions here. Some say the night of Qadr makes Shah Ramadan important. Or in other way, Shah Ramadan is what makes the nights of Qadr. But no, they're two completely separate, you know, entities, if you like to call it that. And each of them have its own benefits. And because there are now both of them, kind of joined at a particular moment in time, time being something that we are living in, it causes and it creates this fountain of blessings, this gush of blessings and benefits. And just the doors of mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are flung open on these nights. And this can be seen from this tradition of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that there are two separate things, that one is for the months and one for the days and the nights, and they are now joined together at a particular moment in time. So the Holy Prophet has said that the chief of the months, the greatest of months, is the month of Ramadan, Shah Ramadan, and that the chief of the nights, the best of the nights, is the nights of Qadr. So we see here in this tradition, we have months and we have nights. Obviously, we know that these nights are what make up the months. But again, this is because of our time. We are living in time, in the construction of time. But if we go higher and beyond time, there's no such thing as months, no such thing as day and night. They are two separate entities. That when they come together in this construct of time is when we see and we are able to understand, you know, some of the secrets and some of the blessings that come forth from them. But when we hopefully are able to take ourselves higher and beyond time, we will see a different reality. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to see that reality, inshaAllah, and to make us of those who truly understand the holy month of Ramadan and the night of Qadr that is contained within it. Inshallah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.